Well, may I join Nigel in welcoming you very warmly indeed this morning. We're so glad you've been able to join us in this last in this series of week of talks. We called the series Life Actually, and it's been running right the way through the middle of the week. And let me begin by clearing up a misunderstanding. I was handed on Wednesday morning a little invitation to love actively rather than life actually that somebody had obviously picked up. It was a promo for a day trial for Holmes Place Fitness Centre. And therefore, if you find yourself expecting a day trial for Holmes Place Fitness Centre and you're in St. Helens by mistake, this would be the moment to head for the door. But we called the week Life Actually, because we wanted to look at the claims of Jesus Christ, that he is the one man who can give us life as it is actually meant to be lived in God's world. That is, life connected to God today, living with God now in his world, and certain life beyond this life in God's physical new creation, the new heaven and the new earth that God has prepared already for his people. And straight away, what I want to ask you to do is to pick up this copy of John's Gospel, the eyewitness account, and turn, if you would, please, to page 60. And you'll see at the top of the page there the purpose of this book. Let me read those two verses. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, that's these signs, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is God's ruler, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So you can see that actually we're on the right track when we talk about life actually, because this is John's purpose in writing his book. He's seen Jesus firsthand. He knows that Jesus can give us life connected to God in this creation, life as it's meant to be lived, and life for certain life, physical life, in God's physical new creation, his new heaven and new earth that he has prepared already for his people. Now, obviously, we haven't got time to go into the whole of the Christian faith in one brief talk like this and the whole sort of sphere of evidence. And I want straight away to draw your attention on the back of your song sheet to this Christianity Explored course that we run here. We'll mention it later on, which is 7 evenings, very similar to this, a short talk and then opportunity to ask questions in an informal, relaxed kind of way. And if you hear anything this morning that makes you say, yeah, I'd really like to follow this up, then that Christianity Explore course will be a great thing to think about doing. We'll talk about it later on. Today, I just want us to look at one of the signs that John recorded for us to show us that Jesus can give us life, actually. And that the aspect I want us to look at is not so much the life connected to God in this world, although that follows, but the physical life that Jesus can give in God's new creation, his new heaven and new earth. And I think this sign that we're about to hear read is intended deliberately to show us that Jesus is the one who can give us this life. Now, Rachel Anderson is going to read for us. Rachel actually is one of the leaders on the Christianity Explored course, so it's nice to have her reading. And if you would turn back now to page 12 in your little John's Gospel, then we're reading from John chapter 4.
Beginning at verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honour in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee.
Well, Rachel, thank you very much indeed. As I said just now, our subject, the focus of our study this morning, is the fact that Jesus can give us life beyond death, life actually. And I want us to see that Jesus Christ can deliver us from death. Now, Christians have always been people, you may think this is a bit of a morbid subject to be looking at. Well, it is a morbid subject, isn't it? Death on the final morning of this week. But Christians have always been people who seek to remind us of the unavoidable deadline of death. Because the reality of death, disease and decay are unavoidable in this fallen creation in which we live. Death is the single most inescapable certainty of our world. Death comes to us all. There is no escape clause in the contract of life. There is no indefinite pause button that you and I can push. Each of us faces an unavoidable deadline with death, whether we like it or not. As one wag once put it, life is a sexually transmitted disease that ends in death. And Christians have always sought to remind us of this fact because we believe that in Jesus Christ there is a real answer to death. As you leave St. Helens, just to get it firmly registered in our mind, as you leave St. Helens, you'll pass a great big table tomb in the yard as you go out. I think it's to a man called Joseph, and I think his name was Lean, but I'm not sure. And you will see on this end, as you look at the table tomb, there is a skull. The message? You too will die one day. As you came into St. Helens, you came in through that door there, I take it, and on your right, you will have seen that fantastic tomb, which some of you can see just over there, behind this great box thing, to Sir John Spencer, whose daughter eloped famously in a barrel, which is completely irrelevant. And above the tomb, you will see an hourglass with the sand sort of partially run out. And above the hourglass, or is it the other way around? I can't remember. What is there? A skull. The message? Even as we sit here, time is running out. And you too will die one day. And if you've been to the Wells Cathedral to see it, personally I find old church buildings interminably dull, but I did go round it once with those funny clocks. And there's a monument at the back, isn't there, to Thomas Beckington, former Lord Privy Seal, 15th century, one of the wealthiest and most influential men in England. He actually, interestingly, I believe, had the monument built and put in place 20 years before he died, when he was at the height of his powers. He had this built, and on the top layer, there he is lying, resplendent in all his glory. And underneath, there's a skeleton. And in Latin, at the bottom, the little phrase, "Remember death." The message, well, at the height of his powers, whatever your wealth or position or possessions, you too will die one day. My dad has reached the wonderful age of 79, and his friends seem to be dying more frequently now, and just recently a local farmer dropped in to inform him of another person who had just died, knocked on the door. The guy was aged 72, and he said to my father, well, never mind, he'd had a good innings, hadn't he? Which my father, aged 79, I think was rather put out by the thought that it was high time he left us too. But if you doubt the facts of life, you know, if your mum or your dad never got round to explaining the facts of life to you, let me remind you this morning that death, disease, and decay in this fallen creation are a certainty. And if you doubt it, well, when you get home this afternoon, take a long look at yourself in the mirror. That hairline, has it not receded just a touch? Those smile lines, are they not advancing a little? Is there not some element of sag or extension that perhaps wasn't there previously? Death, disease, and decay are facts of life. But the death in this incident that we're looking at this morning, I think, is among the most tragic imaginable. Here is a ruler. The word is a royal official, a nobleman. No doubt he had power and prestige. He was obviously something of a bigwig in his local community. He lived in the manor house or the mansion. He certainly had flunkies to do his fetching and carrying. He was greeted by his servants. And you can be sure that he had his life insurance, a good private health plan for his family, and access to the best physicians and clinics of the day. But at the end of the day, death, disease, decay is an unavoidable deadline. And when disease came to call on his family for all his position and possessions and provision, he is powerless. And it's not hard to get a feel for the picture of human anxiety and desperation. You just have to listen to the passion in the plea in verse 49. The official, page 13, said to Jesus, "Sir, come down now before my child dies." Why, the ruler could have sent one of his servants. He could have used a runner or a courier. But he is so desperate, this powerful man comes in person. No doubt he'd tried every other option, Harley Street, Great Ormond Street, alternative therapies, the trial treatment, and now palliative care is all that is left as his son lies dying at home. And he hurries on the road to Jesus. And I guess that for a number of us, this is pretty raw, isn't it? Think of that desperate scene when Gordon and Sarah Brown emerged from the hospital after the death of their first child. Think of the parents of Jessica and Holly. And yet death is an unavoidable deadline that all of us have to face. And when it comes to call at our family home, it doesn't matter who we are or what precautions we may have taken. It doesn't matter how many servants we may have or may not have. And it doesn't matter how careful our health plan, we cannot avoid it. That's the way Scripture treats death. What I've done, Nigel quoted earlier, is on the back of the question sheet. If you just take that question slip up, and you'll see on the back of it, I've had that verse that Nigel quoted from earlier printed out. And you'll see, we'll look at it in more detail in just a few minutes time, but just three lines down, you'll see the little seven, verse seven. "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death." See how the Bible refers to death? Like a kind of a great duvet, a great covering, a great sheet that you shake out over your bed, and then it covers everything, a tablecloth that covers all nations, all peoples. Death is an unavoidable certainty, a shroud, a sheet. It comes to us all. And that's the first point of this incident. The reality of death is inescapable in this fallen creation. We need a savior. Now, we could leave us there, couldn't we? I mean, actually, it would be a pretty grim way to spend Sunday morning, and no doubt there would be no questions. But I want, therefore, to take us on to this second point, where we get to the heart of this very simple incident, and to the point of the defeat of death. There is a Saviour. And that's what I want us to learn from what appears to be an appallingly inappropriate pastoral comment by Jesus in verse 48. Just look at verse 48, which on first reading seems bizarre. We talk about the compassion of Jesus. Verse 48 sounds extraordinary. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, I think you have to agree that, just at first glance, this does seem a bizarre statement. It's so inappropriate, in fact, that when I first taught this passage publicly about 6 months ago, I rang round a significant number of our Bible teaching team here to make sure that I'd understood it right, because it seems such an appalling thing to say to a man. I mean, picture the scene again. The guy is desperate. Everything in this busy nobleman's life has been put on hold. They've tried every remedy available. And you can imagine him half walking, half running along the mounting path that leads up from the Lake of Galilee to the hills of Cana, about 15 miles. And as he hurries along, knowing that his son's life is hanging on a thread, he's saying to himself, "This is my last option. This is the only hope. I've got no other alternative. I must go, and I must give it my best shot for the sake of my little boy." And he arrives there. And Jesus says to him, verse 48, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The "you" is a "you" plural. You're not looking for another sign, are you? Surely you believe by now. Haven't you had enough evidence? It does seem an extraordinary thing to say, doesn't it? And it got me thinking hard. And I think the answer to why Jesus responds like this lies in the fact that the people of Cana and Capernaum ought to have seen enough by now to realize that they can trust Jesus Christ as the one who will defeat death in his new creation. That, I think, is why John keeps pointing us back to the first sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Just look at verse 45 for a moment, at the bottom of page 12. "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." In other words, the Galileans had all gone up to the feast in Jerusalem, and they'd seen the mighty wonders and works that Jesus had been doing. Now, verse 46, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where, remember, he did that first sign, making the water wine." And verse 54, John says again, "This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." And it's as if Jesus is saying to these people of Galilee, "Look, you've seen the mighty signs and wonders that I have done. You know that I turned water into wine. You have heard my claims, and you have seen the evidence firsthand. The turning of water into wine alone is sufficient evidence that I am the man spoken of by Isaiah, who will usher in God's glorious new heaven and new earth. That I am the one who will brush aside the shroud of death. And therefore you ought by now to be able to trust me with your dead. For they will be safe with me in eternity." Just let's look again at verses 6 through 9 of this Isaiah quote on the red sheet that you've got in one hand, I hope, by now. You see, when we went back to the turning of water into wine, we looked at it on Tuesday night, and you might like to take hold of the tape and take it away with you and listen to it. It'll be quite useful, I think. We saw that it is a sign in fulfillment of this Isaiah passage. We could have gone to all sorts of different parts from the Old Testament which promise that God has planned for us a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth where death will be removed forever, and that he will send his Saviour, the Christ. And if only we will trust the Christ, then we can be absolutely certain and confident of life in his new creation with him. And the turning of water into wine was just one sign to show that Jesus is this king, this new saviour, this rescuer. Just look at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Heaven will be a glorious party. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, there is the great promise of the Bible, that God has prepared for us a new creation. It will have all that is wholesome and good in this creation there in it, which is why it's described as a great party. And death will be removed forever. And Jesus, as he breaks into Galilee and turns several hundred gallons of water into wine, announces himself as the one who will usher in God's new creation. Now he comes back to Galilee, to this official with his dying son. He says, don't you realize that you can trust me with your dying and dead for the new creation? Now, I hope you see what is going on here. It's as if Jesus is saying, as he lifts his head from this one individual, you plural, do you really need another sign? You ought by now to be able to trust me with your dead. For your dead who trust me will be safe in the new creation that I am going to usher in. And then, without a word, at a distance of some 15 miles, without even a consultation, Jesus heals the dying boy. Death is an unavoidable reality in this creation, but this sign that we're looking at, this incident in the life of Jesus, is a signpost. It is an indicator to us, showing us that if we trust Jesus, he has defeated death and will bring freedom from death in his new creation. Well, now let's pause there for a moment, because I'm well aware that this incident will have real bearing for a number of us at the moment as we look at the fact of death. Notice that Jesus is not saying that death is nothing at all. Christians don't say, oh, we must just laugh in the face of death. Death is a nothing. Jesus weeps at the grave of Lazarus. He is appalled and angered at death in his world. He feels grief and dismay at the misery and sadness and suffering of death. And therefore, Christians are not like the kind of Hollywood Walt Disney sentimentalists who seem totally unable to cope with death and come out with a kind of banal platitude that we hear in The Lion King. Oh, he's just gone to be with one of the stars up there and he's flickering down on us all. Do you remember those empty, hollow words of the atheist poem, "Death is nothing at all, I've only slipped into the room next door. I am I and you are you, call me by my old familiar name." Why the atheist feels any need to want anything beyond death is beyond me. The atheist should say, "Death is nothing at all, I am I, and you are rotting in the grave." That's what they believe. So Jesus is not saying, oh, death is nothing at all, death is just a negligible accident. But he is saying, look, don't you realize who I am? You people of Galilee, you shouldn't be utterly dismayed and utterly despairing and utterly desperate in the face of death. There is certainty in the face of death if you come to me. I have defeated death. I am Lord over death. I am the one promised all the way through the Bible who will usher in God's new creation where death is removed forever, and therefore you can trust me with your dying who trust me in the face of death. Now again, we must get this right. Christians do weep and grieve and suffer pain and sadness in the face of death. You know, sometimes you come across the Christian who gives the impression that they're hardly human at all. They sort of, oh, my wife has just died. Praise the Lord. She's gone to be with him. I'm not, if you get my drift. And that's not what Jesus is saying. Death, what a joke. Ha ha, we laugh in the face of death. No, Jesus weeps in the face of death. Paul groans in the face of death. But Jesus is saying, as he lifts his head from this one individual, look, I've given you the evidence. You ought to have more confidence, actually, that now I have come, death for those who trust me is not the end. Now, you may be sitting there saying to yourself, well, this is just therapeutic wishful thinking. What's the difference between this and the Hollywood banality? And therefore, have a look at verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to the official, "Go, your son will live." Just a word. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is not just wishful thinking. This isn't just kind of the clever manipulation of a preacher trying to play on your heartstrings and then get you to trust in Jesus. No, I am saying this because Jesus demonstrated historically, practically, that he has power over death. With just a word, at 15 miles distance, without even a consultation, he speaks and the son is healed. And then, at the end of his own life, after having promised over and over and over again that he is the one who can defeat death, after 3 days in the grave, Jesus rises victorious from the dead as the one with all God's power over death. Which takes us to our final point. Death is an unavoidable reality in this fallen creation. We need a Saviour. Jesus has defeated death. He is the Saviour. And finally, trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. And you will have life. actually. As we close, I want us to take one last look at this section. It's actually the closing incident in a main section of John's Gospel. And as we take this last look at this section, I want us to look at the official, because the official is meant to be for us a model of how to respond to Jesus. Over this week, quite a few people have said to me, well, how should I respond? What should my response be? What should I do? And as we look at the official, I hope we will see how we are meant to respond in these last few moments, so that if you're sitting there saying, well, yes, I want life actually, you know how it is you're meant to be responding. And the answer lies in the official's growing trust, because he eventually comes to respond to Jesus in the way that John has been telling us we ought to respond all the way through these chapters. Just turn back before we look at the official to chapter 2 and verse 22 on page 7. Page 7, chapter 2, verse 22. When therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they trusted or believed the scripture, and trusted and believed the word Jesus had spoken. There is the model response. Turn forward to page 12 and chapter 4 and verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town trusted Jesus, believed in Jesus, because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days, and many more trusted, believed, because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know indeed this is the Savior of the world. Now look at the official. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. Well, there's an element of trust there, isn't there? He must have thought, oh, Jesus can do something for me. There's some sort of trust there already. Now look down at verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Well, there's a growing trust there, isn't there? As he has heard the promise of Jesus, he's listened to Jesus explain who he is or make a promise to him, and he goes on his way trusting. Now look at verse 53. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself trusted, believed, and all his household. Well, I wonder if you're ready to do that. Do you see the picture that John is wanting to present for us of what it means to have life actually connected to God in this life and certain of life in the next? It's a picture of trusting Jesus at his word, taking him at his word, trusting him, coming to him and saying, yes, I believe what you're saying. I've seen the signs. And this whole incident is designed to say, look, you don't need more signs. The Galileans had seen enough signs. And Jesus said, well, you don't need yet more. You've got enough. I've done the signs. I've risen from the dead. You have my word. Will you trust me? The model response of trust. And as we come to Jesus and trust him, then we will find he can connect us to God in this life, and he guarantees a place with God in the next.